I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us this word. Thank you that it speaks to us so loudly and clearly right now today because it's a living word. And I pray today that we can open our minds and hearts to that living word and so that you can teach us, Father, the things that we need right now. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. We're going to 1 Peter today. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It says that this is addressed to the strangers scattered throughout these various areas from Peter. And of course, I trust all of you know to some degree who this man Peter was. But who's he addressing it to? There are two schools of thought on this. Because of the word used, strangers scattered, particularly that word scattered, many Bible commentators say, well, it's referring to the Jews who were dispersed. I think you know not all of them were in Jerusalem, right? Many of the Jews had dispersed to other areas, and then he's writing to the dispersion. That is a possibility. I think, however, it's written to Christians because we too are strangers scattered in this world. So many places in God's word remind us that we're strangers here, that we're now citizens of heaven, correct? Even here in this book of Peter, we're referred to as strangers, we're referred to as pilgrims. Down in verse 17, that we'll hopefully get to this morning, but for our purposes right now, it says, if you call on the Father, who without respect to persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. If it's referring to those who are sojourning, those who are visiting, those who are pilgrims and strangers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which one's here? You understand? If it's addressed to people in these various countries, why doesn't he say, pass your time there or pass your time in Cappadocia? He says here. And so I believe the real emphasis here is not so much that they were scattered abroad in various nations, but that Christians, you and I as well, are scattered in this world in various places. But the here that we're strangers in is not the United States or Kenya or Ireland. The here that we are in is the world. So our time here in this world is to be spent that way. Again, strictly from the grammar of the verse, you could make the case that it's to the Jews of the dispersion. Either way, there's great learning for us. I personally believe it's not just great learning for us, but it's addressed to us, and particularly emphasizing the fact that as Christians, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this place becomes strange to you and you become strange to it, which is much of the topic of 1 Peter. Speaking of those who are scattered abroad, it says in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Boy, there's a lot in that verse that you could easily skip over. Just say, yeah, it's just an introduction. He's like saying, God bless. He's saying a little bit more than that. We're not going to cover every detail, but among other things, he says that we are elect or chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. We've explained it many times before, but for those who don't know, when it speaks about us being chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, that does not mean that way back in the mists before the earth was formed, God said, I choose Jackie. I choose Linda. I don't choose Emma. Heck no. I choose, you understand? And they teach that as doctrine. They've got some verses they base it on that we've handled here on Sunday mornings before. But no, it's much simpler than that. It's much simpler than that. The point is that God had a plan. Way back before you and I were around, God had a plan. And we became a part of that plan when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I've compared it to building a house. You know, you buy a piece of property in, I don't know, some Morrow County, okay? And it just sits there, fallow ground for years because basically all you could scrape together was money to buy the property, right? Once in a while, you take a drive out there and say, That's where our house is going to be. Maybe you stake it out, exactly the dimensions of the house. You mark it out beforehand, right? And then, but then eventually one day, that house is built. You planned it in your foreknowledge. It was predestinated in your foreknowledge. The minute you bought that property and pictured that thing, it was predestinated. When you marked out where the house was going to be, it was planned ahead of time. God had such a plan. And you and I became a part of that plan, not back in the midst of the beginning, but when you and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really simple, actually. We're part of something that God had in mind from the beginning. You know, many of the Jews at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the first century, their objection to Christianity was, what's this new thing? And Paul, in particular, spent so much time trying to show them, this isn't a new, this is the old thing. In fact, it's older than the law. It's what God really had in mind from the very beginning. So we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And then, secondly, very important, it says, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience, or for obedience. This is kind of, it's kind of lost in the King James. It's easier to read over it. Maybe the NIV has it more clearly. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Okay? Chosen, you and me, chosen to do whatever we want. No. Chosen to go to heaven. Yeah, but also, specifically, he's emphasizing here, chosen to be obedient. Chosen to be obedient. You might remember before camp, I don't know what particular Sunday it was, but we looked at that verse in Titus where it talked about Jesus Christ's purpose in giving his blood for us was not just that we might be saved, but that he might sanctify to himself a people zealous for good works, right? He had a purpose beyond salvation, and that was being saved, we would be something. Being saved, we would represent him in this world. This verse says much the same thing, okay? It doesn't say that we are chosen once we are obedient, or none of us would be chosen. Well, I guess we obeyed the command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Other than that, none of us were too doggone obedient, right? But having been chosen, we're chosen to the end of obeying him. He wants us to obey him. He's got a plan to follow in this world that can only be followed by men and women with a new life within them. And that's God's desire for you and me. Well, I'll get to that in a minute. No, we'll get to it right now. It's very difficult to be satisfied in the Christian life if I don't know what God intended the Christian life to be. There are a lot of opinions out there about what a good, healthy Christian life is, about what your life should look like now that you're a Christian. God tells us very clearly in his word that we have our ties to sin have been severed. Sin is no longer our master, but we do have a master, right? I think the reason many object to that is because they simply hear that and say, well, I'd rather not have a master. Consider who that master is, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't recognize that we've been saved not just to be saved, not just for someday in the future, but for a purpose here on earth right now, our understanding and our growth in the Christian life is never going to quite come together. You could do a lot of things with the Christian life that are not what God intended. And they may feel good, they may look good, but we're interested in doing what God intends. I heard a song not too long ago. It was a father talking to his son. And his son, he was telling his son, you know, quit, you just need to quit drinking beer and chasing women and getting tattoos. There's a time and a place for that sort of thing, and it's called college. So the reason I bring it up is, you know, when I ask you about your college education, Brian, you may say, yeah, I drank so much beer, and I chased so many women, and look at these tattoos. Great, but is that really the purpose of college? No. So you missed the point, didn't you? You know, drank a lot of beer and got D's. many Christians do the same thing with the Christian life. If I don't know what the end result is supposed to look like, I can become a Christian, I can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I can do a lot of exterior things that seem to be associated somehow with Christianity and miss the point entirely, you know. And if I do, how can I cooperate with God on what he's endeavoring to do? See, we were marked out beforehand by God and called and chosen, but chosen to a particular purpose, to be obedient to him, you know. And honestly, God's God. You're you. He loves you. Do you think he might have a better plan than you have? And you think you might even be more blessed in his plan than your own? We've each got to make up our own minds on that, but you know, we're going to come back to 1 Peter, but look at look at Ephesians 3 for a moment, if you would. There's a truth we've been really reveling in for the past 10 years or so in this church, and that is seeing how the great purpose of the Spirit that God gave us is to make us more like Christ, you know? And we've seen it in so many ways. We saw it in John 13 through 16, where he speaks about that helper that he's going to send, which is the Spirit, and that Spirit is going to help us grow up and become more like him. We saw it at camp, where we looked at God promising to give us a new heart. So many ways that he puts it to describe this wonderful thing that God gave us, and he gave us for a particular purpose, you know, that we might become more like Christ. In light of that, it's interesting to consider Ephesians 3:20, which is often handled way out of context, where it says, "Now unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." According to the power that works in us. If I'm born again, do I have a power that works in me? Yeah. Is the power that works in me going to help me climb Mount Everest? No, so I can't apply this verse to that. Is the power that's working in me designed to make me a better businessman? No, so I can't apply that verse. Because I'm a Christian, God loves me, he's going to do exceedingly above all that I ask or think about my business. No. I've got to be on the same track as he is. He wants Christ formed in me. If I determine that my priority as well is to have Christ formed in me, then I'm in alignment with the power that God's placed inside of me. And what will result in my life, the fruit that will result in my life, is going to be exceeding abundantly above all that I could ask or think. Isn't that better than a business? Yeah. And yet many wrongly apply this verse, don't they? And sadly, they get disappointed that God hasn't tripled their business. But even more sadly, they miss what God could have done if they had recognized that the promise here is regarding you and I cooperating with the Spirit rather than grieving the Spirit. Let's go back to 1 Peter, please. It also says here that we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience. And then, as I said in the NIV, and I think properly, the last phrase is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What's that all about? Well, I'll take you somewhere else just for a moment. How about Exodus 29? The sprinkling of the blood, that doesn't sound particularly good to me. I was going to ask you, how many of you has this happened to in a boxing match? I forgot my audience. It has happened to me, though, be sprinkled with blood, sitting a little too close to the ring. I don't recommend it, unless it's this kind of blood. Exodus 29, verse 21. Instruction regarding Aaron and the priesthood that would descend from Aaron. Verse 21, "Thou shalt take of the blood that's on the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, upon his sons, and upon the garments of his sons with him, and he shall be hallowed." What's hallowed mean? Holy, holy. "And his garments, and his sons' garments." Of course, that command in Exodus, the only reason it had any power was because of what it pointed to, right? Not garments of cloth and not blood of animals, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is, what it foretold is that by being sprinkled with that blood, by being affected by that blood, then Aaron and his sons would be counted as holy. Only holy men could enter into that holy place. And God said, only when they're sprinkled with that blood do I count them as holy. Well, you and I have been sprinkled with a much more powerful and a much more truly holy blood, haven't we? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it's talking about back here in 1 Peter. Pretty nice group of advantages just in one verse, isn't it? You know, that we're elect according to God's foreknowledge, that we're chosen for a particular purpose, and that he's made us holy, that he's made us holy. I might add, with Aaron and his sons and other places where you read about God making men and women holy, it's always unto a purpose. It's not just, I like you, so from now on, you're holy. And next day you wake up and there's a little circle around your head. No, it's always unto a purpose. It's always something unto something that unholy people could not do. Remember Isaiah had the vision of the coal being put on his tongue because he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. How can I speak these holy words with my unclean lips? And God showed him that he was making his lips holy to the end that he could speak holy words. Well, have you and I been made holy for a purpose? We absolutely have. We're going to see it more as we get further into 1 Peter. But keep in mind, I've been made holy for some reason, and it's not to impress people, but you'll see what it is as we continue. But he's not done yet. Look at verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Once again, this verse is packed. First of all, it says that God has begotten us. You know what begotten is? Just sometimes go to the genealogies and you'll see begat, 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 begat. That means born, right? That we've been born of God. Occasionally in the New Testament, you read the word adoption, referring to you and me, and that's why many well-meaning Christians, in fact, I've heard many songs, moving songs, but they're about God was so loving to adopt me. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I are not adopted, we're begotten. We're begotten. We're not adopted sons and daughters. We're sons and daughters by birth. The Greek word translated adoption is simply a word that means to be placed as a child. There are two ways you could become someone's child, right? Adoption's one. The other one is birth, right? That's why it's called a new birth. Something new is born within, and that new thing that's born within is the very nature of God. That's why we can call him not our adopted father, but truly our father, because we carry his nature within us. We're begotten. And we're begotten, it says, unto a living hope, by or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I think through is a better translation of this word because this living hope that we've been born unto, certainly came by the resurrection, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ fully paid the price for us. It wasn't until the resurrection that God declared, yes, indeed, the price is fully paid. But I think through is a better choice, and it's the word used here is more often translated through, because your hope and mine weren't just made available via the resurrection. Your hope and mine are sustained by the resurrection because Jesus Christ got up, right? Yep. He was dead, and then he got up, and so then he was alive. And what is he now? Still alive, right? The fact that he is still alive is God's guarantee that I will live forever with him. It speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn there, please. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He's become the first fruits, the first fruits. First fruits are a wonderful study in God's word. One thing about the first fruits in the Old Testament is the first fruits were dedicated to God, right? But by simple logic also, if I say it's the first fruits, what does that imply to you? There's going to be more fruit, right? If you have one child, you don't say, this is my firstborn, right? Would that be, am I baffling you here? No. If you have one child and you say, this is my firstborn, wouldn't that be, it's like, this is my first wife. I'd like to introduce you to my first wife. It's silly, isn't it? So if the first fruits imply there's more to come, what's the fruit that is yet to come? Your life and mine, your eternal life and mine, you see? That's guaranteed in the fact that it happened with the first fruits. Christ got up from the dead and still lives. There's the guarantee, there's the promise that you and I will as well. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's when they die. No, that's another teaching, but no, those that are Christ at his coming, right? At his coming, when he returns, which he hasn't done yet, the word of God tells us very clearly that those who believed on Jesus Christ and are still living are going to be caught up with him. Those who have believed on Jesus Christ and have fallen asleep at that time are going to get up. They're going to go up to him as well at his coming, okay? So we have this wonderful living hope that it speaks about back here in 1 Peter. It's not only by, but through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of that hope is an inheritance. In verse 4, he's begotten us again to a living hope. He's also begotten us again to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now let me clarify what this isn't, okay? Many of our Christian brethren believe there's treasure waiting for him, there's a reward waiting for him in heaven, and then down here you're just on your own. Down here you just kind of suffer, and life's going to be bad, nothing good's going to happen, God's kind of distant. But hang on, brother, because when you die, you know, unbelievers make fun of the Christians saying, oh, pie in the sky when you die. Honestly, there are Christians who believe who are waiting for the pie in the sky when they die and nothing right now. That's not the testimony of God's word. As you'll see, if you continue in 1 Peter, there are challenges, right? There are temptations. But from what we've read already, am I alone in those challenges and temptations? No. But I do have something waiting for me. And it says that this inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, is reserved in heaven, okay? It's an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away. So is it a sure inheritance? Okay. And it says it's reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved in heaven for you. Or it's the word here, reserved, could be translated secured or guarded in heaven for you. Do I need to fear it running out then? You know, it's a lot like the FDIC, right? If you've got your funds invested, the FDIC is there to protect, right? So you always have your money. Oh, you know what? Even the mighty FDIC, Mike, is on earth, right? What can happen to treasures on earth? Moth and rust doth corrupt. Thieves could break through and steal. Even the mighty FDIC is not as trustworthy as an inheritance kept in heaven for you. And that's what you and I have, ladies and gentlemen, if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, man, isn't that wonderful? And then it speaks again. It says, it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. You're kept by the power of God. This word kept is a different word than the word reserved, but it's a similar sense. Just like our inheritance is reserved in heaven, it says we're kept by the power of God. The word kept here is maybe best translated protected by the power of God. See, does that mean bad things can't happen to me? No, but it means whatever happens to me, I'm protected by the power of God. I'm kept by the power of God. Nothing is going to separate me from him, from his son, or from that eternal inheritance awaiting me. You see, Romans 8 speaks about this, right? That in all these things, we may go through some of these things, tribulation and et cetera, but in these things, we're still more than conquerors because nothing can separate us from him. Let's look at the Gospel of John real quickly, please. And of course, we'll be coming back here. Gospel of John, chapter 10. Kristen. Verse 27. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking here says, my sheep hear my voice. His sheep are those who follow him. His sheep are those who would believe on him. Are you one of them? Bah, okay. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So are we secure in our Father's? Is our inheritance secure? Is our future secure? Is our identity secure? Oh, absolutely. Again, doesn't mean that nothing bad can happen, but look at how secure we are in Christ regarding what is to come. You know, the stupid devil, I've talked to you about this before, how the words of the devil often take the form of, if only, right? If only I'd done this, if only I hadn't gotten all those tattoos and chased all those women, I could be a famous scientist today. If only I hadn't gone to this Bible fellowship, I could be a star today. If only I hadn't gone to this Bible fellowship, I could be, right? If only, as they say, coulda, woulda, shoulda. How do you know? You know, if you hadn't gone to that Bible fellowship, you might be working at a Tire America today for minimum wage. You don't know. With no friends, no family, no one who loves you. You don't know. But look at where he's brought you, you know. Equally, the voice of the devil, like just as much as the devil tells us, if only, the other big one you hear from him in our brains that we need to resist with the Word of God is what if. What if, what if this happens? Oh, what if they don't like me? What if, remember, if you were at camp, we looked at King Zedekiah, right? So terrified of what his subjects thought that he couldn't serve as a king anymore, couldn't make decisions anymore. They want to throw Jeremiah in a pit. He said, okay. Someone else wants to pull Jeremiah out of the pit. He said, okay. He goes to talk to Jeremiah and says, just don't tell anybody to talk to you. Oh, what a pitiful wretch of a man. See. We can become that if we become slaves to the what-ifs. You know, God's telling me to speak the word. Well, he's already told me to speak the word. God's telling me to heal somebody. And I say, oh, what if I'm wrong? What if they think I'm stupid? What if they laugh at me? Oh, those what-ifs hold us down for the rest of our lives. See, knowing that I have an inheritance uncorruptible and a living hope gives me the confidence to resist the what-ifs and do it. And guess what? On the other side of that wall, I'm thankful I ignored the what-ifs because that person got healed, that person got saved, that miracle occurred. Those believers got reconciled. You see? So we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Just briefly, when it speaks about a salvation ready to be revealed, this is news to most of you. The Word of God speaks about a salvation to come, right? It doesn't mean you're not really saved yet. It simply means for the Christian who is saved, there are other aspects of that salvation yet to come. One of them being enjoying that inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you. You know, one of them being perhaps a new body that we receive when Christ does return for us. So it's reserved in heaven for us until that day, all right? Ready to be revealed in the last time. Just in light of these five verses, you feel like we're covered? You know, whatever else occurs, if these words are true, I'm covered, right? Whatever else life throws at me, if these words are true, I'm covered. Verse 6 begins to deal with the whatever else, okay? Where it says, of these things wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But in light of what we've already seen, can the heaviness of manifold temptations stop me from growing up into Christ? Of course not. Let's see. Because you'll notice it says in verse 6, in spite of the heaviness, we greatly what? Rejoice. One of the great secrets of Christianity that is so astounding even to many Christians is that even in heaviness, I can have joy. Even in resisting temptation, I can have joy. Much of the reason I can have joy is because of what we read in the first five verses. Verse 7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of our faith. Oh, the trial of our faith. That's a word we look at often, you Greek fans. It's that word dokimazo once again. Speaking to a believer not too very long ago about how much you learn from experiences in life, how much you learn from tragedies, how much you learn from raising children. And I said, well, no. I've had all kinds of terrible things that I never learned anything from. What I've learned from were the times where I took it to God's word. See, I took it to God's word. That's the word dokimazo is a trying, a testing, a purifying, if you will. My faith isn't purified by just going through bad stuff. My faith's purified by facing that bad stuff with believing. You know, you might recall David when he went out and heard the giant that no one was willing to fight. He said, hey, I'm a tough guy. I can handle anything. No. He did say, you know, a lion threatened the sheep. The lion died. I didn't. Bear threatened the sheep. Bear died. I didn't. But he went on to say, the Lord delivered him into my hand. The Lord delivered him into my hand. And the Lord will deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hand. His faith was purified. He trusted God and God delivered. He trusted God and God delivered. He trusted God and God delivered Goliath into his hand. That is the purifying of faith. And that, it says, is something our Lord wants of us. I think of that parable of the master who left money with his servants, right? And two of them multiplied what he gave them. One of them buried it in the ground. See, in many ways, I think when we stand before that bema where the Lord Jesus Christ will be sitting, what we're going to present to him is this gift of a purified faith. You know, I believed on you, and I had this little bit, and here's how it grew. Here's how it purified. Here's how it, you understand. It's a gift that we can give back to him if we indeed are utilizing that faith, growing in it, testing it. It's going to pass that test, and just like the testing of gold or silver, become more and more pure in the process. You know, that's why I love where it compares it to precious metals, because as you know, every time those metals are refined, they become a little more pure, a little more pure, a little more pure. Every time my faith is tested, it becomes a little more pure as well. The fact that I go through something doesn't purify anything. But if I face it with the Word of God, and I will emerge victorious, and my faith will be that much more pure the next time around. And boy, what a joy to think that one day we're going to be able to present this gift to our Lord who gave everything else to everything to us and say, I didn't leave it in the ground. You know, here's what I did with what you gave me. It is a trial, but it's a trial we can emerge from victorious. Read it again. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than the gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you still don't see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There's that joy again. I guess that can be a part, a regular part, a daily part, a moment-by-moment part of the Christian life, huh? This thing called joy. If you want to know more about joy, I'd refer you to, I wrote down, our website. You know, we have our Sunday teachings as well as other teachings. Number 1313 on the Sunday teachings, it's called My Exceeding Joy. And it's well worth listening to if you need a fill-up on joy. This joy that we have in Christ, it's not giddiness. Okay, it's not giddiness. There's nothing humorous or funny about persecution. Joy runs deeper than an outward giddiness, but it sustains us because we know and choose to believe what Christ has done for us, because we know where our treasure lies. Verse 9 says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And I explained earlier that salvation here, it doesn't imply that you're not really saved yet, but there's a fullness to that salvation that is yet to come. Just like elsewhere, the Word of God speaks about us being redeemed, correct? Have you believed on Jesus Christ? Are you redeemed? Yeah. And yet it speaks of a redemption to come, right? The redemption of the body. So speaking of that salvation, what now belongs to you and me, it says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Bad translation in the King James. Better translation, and some of your modern translations follow this, is that the Spirit in them did signify of Christ. They didn't have the Spirit of Christ within them. That's a spirit they could only look forward to. But the Spirit in them pointed to Christ, in other words. When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. In simple language, those Old Testament prophets spoke of the Messiah to come, spoke of a Savior to come, didn't quite know what that would look like. The one thing they knew was, this isn't for me. And that would be terrible. Can you imagine being Isaiah? You know, that he bore our sins and carried our iniquities, by his stripes we're healed, but not me. They knew it was for someone else. They knew it was for someone else. You and I are the someone else. See, it says in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed, not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel to you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things, oh, the angels desire to look into. Oh, can you imagine? Yeah, I'm just a Christian. I just work at Burger King. Yeah, I'm nothing special. Isaiah would disagree, you know. Angels would disagree, Tiffany. See. As I think Steve prayed, knowing so clearly what he says about us, we would be wise, not only wise, but right and believing to believe that about ourselves, right? If God tells me that this is who I am, and I say, no, 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 you're wrong, that would be called sin. It would be called unbelief. It would be called sin. If we just made this up and decided we're going to tell each other we're great, that's just pretend, right? But this isn't based on pretending. This is based on truth. Even the angels want to look into it. But it wasn't for them, it was for you and for me. You know, this I understand you and I are unworthy of that privilege, but God granted it anyway. And our Lord Jesus Christ gave his life to this end, that you and I might have this privilege. So it kind of makes us ready for anything, right? Good thing God doesn't ask us to do anything now. No, he does. He does. But he's not only equipped us to deal with it, but he's equipped our minds and hearts to be protected from it as well. And that's what much of this chapter is about. That's why it says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that's been brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see how much of this speaks about that day to come, that day to come, that day to come. You know, it's not pie in the sky when you die. But there's great comfort knowing that I know the end of the story. You know, as deep as the valley can get, when all is said and done, I know where I'll be standing. When all is said and done, I know where my treasure is. So do you. So it's this hope to the end, not just to the end of my life, but that hope should just so fill me and inspire me and move me that I can stand against anything. And it will if that hope is real to me. You see? Oh. Christian, you know, if this hope is still mostly words to you, I beg you, read 1 Corinthians 15. Read 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and all of Thessalonians and ask God to open the eyes of your heart. Because these verses in 1 Peter make it so clear that if that hope is not real to me, then the world is going to be real to me. And if the world's going to be real to me, that's what I'm going to eventually bow down to, is this world. You know, let's look at Psalm 73. See, if my future in this world is more real to me than my future in eternity, then the ways of the world are what I'm going to ultimately bow to. You know. If my future in the world is more real to me than my future in eternity, then my focus is not going to be on being one of a people zealous for good works. My focus is going to be on my business, my education, my family, because that's all you got in life, right? Unless you know you've got a treasure reserved in heaven. We as Christians can't afford to fail to see what Asaph saw here in Psalm 73. If you're not familiar with the entire psalm, we've taught it many times on Sundays, but I think many of you are, but for today's purposes, Asaph lost track of things for a while. Asaph got lost in his mind and heart for a while. But he came back because he realized something. Verse 18 of Psalm 73, he says, "Surely you did set them," the people he was looking to in the world, the people he was looking to say, "Man, I should be more like them. They're so successful. They're so popular. Everybody goes to their church. Surely you did set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How are they brought to desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors." Look at this. "As a dream, when one awakes, so, O Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image." God refers to these worldly realities, even the FDIC, these things that seem so important, as a dream, a dream. What's important to me is eternity just a dream? If it is, I'm not going to be sustained very long in this Christian life, but eternity can become more than a dream to me, if indeed it is. Back here in 1 Peter, in light of all this, we see again, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end." Gird up the loins of your mind, gird up the loins of your mind. This is something we don't do in our culture particularly, but it's important to understand from the culture of the lands and times of the Bible. People wore robes, right? People wore robes. Even men wore robes or togas or things of that nature, right? So what in the world did you do when you had to run? Trip over your toga? No. You would gird up your loins. You would take that flowing garment, whatever it was, and tie it up around you like that, so your legs would be free to move. See, the reason that's important here is a soldier or somebody in a situation where they had to move, they had to gird up their loins in order to do something, okay? Girding up your loins wasn't something you did to protect yourself. Girding up your loins is something you did to prepare to do something, to accomplish something. And this is so very important as well, because many think that the Christian duty in times of tribulation is just hang on and don't let go. You know, like that stupid, they used to have a poster of a cat. Remember that one? Just hang in there. I don't want that as a model for my Christian life. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just hang in there. The Apostle Paul didn't just hang in there. Peter didn't just hang in there, right? They accomplished something in this world. They stepped into the devil's kingdom and pulled people out of it. However he wanted to resist, they did that, and they kept doing it. You know, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith, Paul said. You gird up the loins of your mind in order to do something. See, girding up the loins of my mind, you see how it works in this context, right? Okay, whatever the world throws at me, I'm not stopping because I've got a treasure in heaven. I'm not stopping because nothing can steal me out of my Father's hand. I'm not stopping because I'm kept by him, you see. And that's what the first few verses told us he called us for, right? To be a people. He chose us to obey him in this world. The great thing is you get in the habit of obeying him in this world and you realize this is more fun than not obeying him. This is more rewarding than not obeying him. Plus, I've got a treasure in heaven for those who love him and love his appearing. We can go a little farther this morning, I think, can we? Just a little bit. Verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And that, some of your translations have it like the passion of your former ignorance or the desires of your former ignorance. To me, that's scary. Because, you know, what really threatens the church is not the persecutions. What threatens the church is not the Colosseum being thrown to the lions. Plenty of people went to the stake, burned at the stake for the Lord Jesus Christ without denying him. You might recall Stephen in Acts 7. They stoned him to death. He looked and all he could see was the Lord Jesus Christ standing up in heaven. Those stones didn't cause them to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what causes people to deny the Lord Jesus Christ is thinking about it. What causes people to deny the Lord Jesus Christ is I'm still pretty invested in this world. If they throw me in prison, what happens to my bucket list? Right? If they kill me, how about all? I'm not even married yet. If my treasures are on earth, then those things are going to terrify me. And that's what causes the church to fail. That's what causes believers to fail. Not getting beaten up. But what do I do up here when I get beaten up? Or if Jason gets beaten up and you say, I'm next, I better hide my Bible. I'm next. The defeat happens up here, you see. And the sad thing is, this verse tells us when you choose that path, when you choose that path of carnality, you go back to your former lusts. You go back to the things you used to do. That you deny the Lord Jesus Christ, even though you believed on him, and you're not going to become something new. You're going to become something scarier than that. You're going to become just what you used to be. Just the person who you were when you got so disgusted with yourself that you cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ for his help. That's what we go back to. You know, the scriptures speak about a dog returning to his vomit, right? I mean, I'd like to think that, boy, if I stop believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll become some new kind of evil, some hip kind of evil. No, you'll become just what you were, only downhill from there. You know, it says you'll return to your former desires. You know, if your former desire was to sleep in all day, you're not suddenly going to become a millionaire desiring money. You're going to just go sleep in all day, you know. Only without joy, without peace, without confidence, without rest in this life. Isn't that scary? That scares me anyway. You know, if it said you're going to become Hitler, I might say, well, that might be interesting for a while. But I'm scared to think I'll become that cringing worm that I used to be. That scares me. I don't want that. And that's apparently what this verse says. According to your former lusts in your ignorance. But there's an alternative to it. As he which has called you is holy, be you also holy in all manner of conversation or manner of life, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. Oh, man. Me? What a choice. Return to your former lusts or be holy. I think, doesn't James speak about remaining unspotted throughout your life? That's a tough choice. Return to my former lust or be holy. Telling me to be holy, and I might eventually say telling you to be holy, is like I throw you in the lake and say, don't get wet, right? You know, we're in the world. I'm going to throw you into this unholy world and say, stay holy. I'm going to throw you in the lake and say, don't get wet. You know, this world is seething with unholiness. And our Lord Jesus Christ left us here in the midst of all this unholiness and said, don't get wet. Isn't that cruel? Why didn't he just take us with him? You know, he left us here. And then, and of all things said, stay holy, kids. I'm going to sit at my Father's right hand. You stay in this dark place and stay holy. Well, thankfully, it's not cruel because he's equipped us to stay holy, right? John 17, we're almost done. John 17. John 17. Here it is in his own words. And not only keep praying to God, he's praying to God. In verse 15, I pray not that you should take him out of the world. So there you have it. That's mean. So it wasn't an accident. He's saying, God, please don't take him out of the world. Well, we better keep reading, huh? But that you should keep them from the evil or from the evil one. Wouldn't that just what we just read in 1 Peter? That God's promised to do that? That nothing can steal us out of his hand? So, though in this world, are we kept, are we guarded, are we protected, are we watched over? Yeah. They're not of the world as I'm not of the world. And look at this. Sanctify them. What does sanctification mean? What does sanctify mean? Make them holy. Oh, remember being sprinkled with blood? And remember God saying, be holy as I'm holy? Verse 17. Sanctify them through thy word, thy truth. Thy word is truth. Oh, how can we, in this unholy world, stay holy? Just as God is holy, he's given us his word. His word will keep us where we need to be. Christian, once again, I exhort you, don't let anybody or anything or any aspiration steal your time in God's word, because we cannot survive without it. Okay. Oh, I understand the unbelievers say it's brainwashing. The unbelievers say it keeps you in denial. You see the truth around you, but then you read this book and it convinces you of something that's not even true. Well, we'll see how that turns out for them and for us. But if you, like I, believe that the true God has called us, that we have a treasure reserved for us in heaven, and we want to stand for him, we want to stand before our Lord one day and say, I girded up the loins of my mind. I didn't just hide. I stood. I took your place in this world. I endeavored to live a holy life, and I furthered the purposes of our Heavenly Father. If you're one who wants to be able to say that, it's impossible without continuing to feed on God's word. That's what keeps our holiness intact. That's what keeps our holiness up here. That's what keeps it up here so that when they do threaten to shoot you, you know who you are. You know what awaits you. If you're not reinforcing that with the word of God, the reason it's so important too is because, as you know, in this world, we're receiving information every moment that says, oh, you're just like everybody else. This isn't a dream. This isn't a dream. This isn't a dream. Christianity's a dream. Heaven's a dream. This is real. We're hearing that every moment of every day. So if I'm not feeding on truth, I will fold. You know, now again, even if I fold, is there a treasure waiting for me in heaven, right? An inheritance uncorrupted? Absolutely. But how sad when I realize I could have participated in God's purpose of the ages. I could have participated in the thing that he marked out way at the beginning of time. And I missed my chance, you see. So Christians, don't let anything steal your time in God's word. No priority in your life is more important than that. Well, you don't know how busy I am. I know you're busy doing that which is important to you. You know, my prayer today is that having considered these things, we realize that God's word in our minds and hearts and on our lips is one of those very, very important, non-negotiable things. So Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you've called us. You've fully equipped us, God. All we've got to do is believe it. All we've got to do is keep putting it on. It's so very simple. I pray that you help us, and I thank you, God, that you've also given us the church that you call the pillar and ground of the truth, where we can help each other to remember what awaits us and to remember who we are right now in this world. I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.